I didn't plan on us singing the first part of Psalm 139 right after hearing about Jonah and his being in the depths of hell and in the uttermost part of the sea. But the Lord certainly planned that, and so we can make use of that psalm from our reading in Jonah chapter 2, can't we? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, as we continue on in our study of Proverbs chapter 9 now. We'll read the whole chapter, but we will focus our attention today on verses 7 through 12. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go on in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So front to back, you're going to get a little bit of Stephen Charnock today in the afternoon's service. Let's go ahead and hear from Reverend Charnock. Correction is grievous unto them that forsake the way, and he that hates reproof shall die. Here is a plain opposition made between them that follow after righteousness, which is the character of a regenerate man, who is therefore the object of God's love, and that person that accounts correction grievous, hates reproof. He is not one that follows after righteousness. To pursue is to embrace it, and therefore not the object of God's love, but the mark of death. So that it is impossible a righteous man should hate reproof. Nay, the hating of reproof, whereby a man might be informed of his duty, is a sign not of bare unregeneracy, but of one at the very bottom of it, wallowing in the very dregs and mud of it, farthest from the kingdom of heaven, one that scarce looks like a rational creature. Just men change their intentions upon a discovery of the sinfulness of their way, and though it may not at first assault of an admonition appear to be a sin, yet it will check somewhat their violence in it. But where sin hath a dominion, every check and discovery of it doth rather inflame than quench it, and the heart, like a stream, rises higher for the dam. Wow. Don't hold back, Reverend Charnock. Tell us how you feel, right? Okay, so we come now to verses 7 through 12. Let's remember where we've been in verses 1 through 6. We heard wisdom here in 1 through 6 as the preaching of the gospel, the foundation of the church. Remember in chapter 8, we said, or Solomon told us that wisdom was right there by God's side when the universe was created. Everything's been created by wisdom. Why then, when we come to chapter 9, is wisdom building a house? Doesn't make any sense. If everything's been created by wisdom, what, did she forget something? No, Actually, what happened was the world became corrupt through folly. And so wisdom has built a place where she and hers can flourish. The church. She's set it upon its seven pillars, right? That perfect foundation. Jesus Christ and the apostles themselves. That very word of God. She's furnished a table, a never-ending, a bottomless banquet of great things. She has sent out her maidens to invite, and those are the ministers of the gospel, to invite those who would come in and dine. She says to him who has want of understanding, come, eat of my bread and wine. And bread and wine is that meal that keeps coming up in Scripture over and again that speaks of a spiritual provision. Right? It's anachronistic to think, you know, she's setting out a communion table. That's anachronistic. But bread and wine come up over and over again in Scripture as that stuff of life. And so here it is then. It comes out and is set forth once again here. And then when she says that, she says two things in verse 6. And these are the two admonitions, the two warnings, the two commands that wisdom has. And we saw in that repentance. And then we saw also walking in all of the ways of God. So she says, forsake the foolish and live. And then, not just forsake the foolish, but then go in the way of understanding. And so we saw a full-orbed gospel presentation, right? And we spent a couple of weeks there unpacking that in verses 1 through 6. Turn, she says, turn in unto me. Turn in here. Repent. Come out of the world into the house that wisdom has built. Rest upon those seven pillars of hers. Eat of her dainty things. Turn away from what the world has to offer and recognize that in wisdom's house there is unending true bounty. And it can exist nowhere else. Everywhere else, it's folly. It's, as we read toward the end of the chapter, stolen waters and bread of secrets and so on. And it's compassed about with death. And wisdom invites us to come in and live. So it is a gospel presentation. Now, as a part of going on in the way of understanding, then, this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 7. And so, there are several things. There are all kinds of characterizations here that I want to list them out for you so that we can maybe come to an understanding of what the passage is getting at. First of all, notice that there are several different kinds of people spoken of here. Okay? Several different kinds of people. There is the reprover. There is the scorner. There is the rebuker. There is the wicked man. There is the instructor. There is the teacher. There is the wise man. There is the just man. And there is the one who receives the fruit of the labors from the rebuker and the scorner. It's very interesting. All of these different characterizations of different kinds of people, different kinds of responses to wisdom's cry. Then there are several results that are made manifest as well. First of all, we hear of shame. Second, we hear of a blot. Third, we hear of hatred. Fourth, we hear of love. Fifth, we hear of increase of wisdom. And then sixth, increase in learning. Then the third thing, the third division I have here is there are explicit commands. Interesting. Reprove not a scorner. Rebuke a wise man. Instruct a wise man, and teach a just man. So, four commands in this passage. Well, this is interesting. It's a complex passage, isn't it? There are several things that are being said here, and we want to just take our time and move through this kind of slowly. I know it's afternoon and after a meal, and, you know, we're all fighting that. But let's do what we can to remain vigilant and hear what King Solomon would teach us. So as we have said, wisdom is crying out. This is that gospel call. But note what it is not, as is often thought, simply for salvation from the coming wrath. We have in our age developed such a focus on, quote unquote, getting saved, that we've forgotten what wisdom says at the end of her admonition, which is, forsake the foolish and live, and then go on in the way of understanding. And in going on in the way of understanding, this means that the gospel call also carries a life with it. Right? We're not compartmentalists. We will all remember a little while back that there was a president of the United States that was caught doing some egregious things in the Oval Office. He had a background of having grown up a Baptist. You'll remember who I'm talking about. Don't need to mention his name. And we don't need to mention the sin. But what he did was, he did what standard middle 20th century, late 20th century Baptist theology tends to teach, and that is, we're going to be worried here, not about the life, we're going to be worried about whether or not we got saved. And so he wasn't really worried about the life that he lived, he was more worried about whether or not he was saved. Wisdom never cries out like that. Wisdom cries out, forsake the foolish and live, and go on in the way of understanding. That is the gospel call. It's not just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do that in order to forsake sin and to go on in the way of understanding. We know we must believe in Jesus to do that. There is no power to forsake the foolish and live. There is no power to go on in the way of understanding except that come through Jesus and his saving grace. We get that. We understand it. We must not compartmentalize that and have our secular lives and our spiritual lives, such as in our spiritual lives, we're riding on the high places of the earth, and in our secular lives, we're following after wickedness. It doesn't work. It's not Christian. It's not biblical. And so wisdom has her cry, and don't you find it with me, maybe, passing strange that right after go on in the way of understanding, we hear about reproof. We hear about correction. We hear about receiving correction from one another and so on. Why would that be there? Why would Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived, the wisest man perhaps that ever lived in human history, follow on with, go on in the way of understanding with what? He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth to himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Why? Because our life in wisdom, our life in following Christ, our life in the gospel is going to involve, brothers and sisters, some rebuke, some reproof, some correction, some help that we receive one from another, and from those maidens, those ministers of the gospel, where we hear from the word of God that, you know what? What we have been believing these last 10 or 20 or 15 years or whatever, it's not right. And the way we've been practicing, we need to change. And what we have formerly thought to be good and upright actually isn't at all. And what we thought to be wrong really isn't. And the things that we've been accusing others for, we've been doing ourselves, and these are the kinds of things we need to hear so that we remain on that path of wisdom. We remain in her house. What happens if we throw off the rebuke of the people of God? What happens if we throw off the warnings of our elders? Eventually, we might have to be put out of the house, right? So I think it's just very clear what Solomon is doing here. Solomon is teaching us that wisdom is not just hearing wisdom's call and turning in, but wisdom is also how to stay, how to remain, how to live in that house that wisdom has built and never to be turned out. And how does it take place? Well, it takes place sometimes through reproof, that is, through a sound correction. Sometimes through a rebuke. What is a rebuke? Well, that's a stiffer correction. sometimes through an admonition. What is an admonition? That's a warning. Sometimes that's what we need. And I think, especially coming off of the reading of Jonah chapter 2, that becomes pretty clear to us. That the fish and the boat, if I can maybe mix my metaphors a little bit, is a shot across Jonah's bow. Isn't it? It's what an old friend of mine called the Lord's trumpet. That trumpet of warning. Remember how it proceeds in the book of Revelation? As we rise up in intensity in our understanding of that book. First we have those seals, the seven seals. Then we have the seven trumpets. And then we have the seven bowls. And then after that we have the seven thunders. And they're so terrible, John's told, don't write those down. Right? So the Christian life, beloved, in my opinion here, as it's being described by Solomon, has not only an inception, but a maintenance. And in the maintenance of it, we are called then to hear reproof. And we have truncated the gospel, as we've heard before, and as we heard even in this passage, if we thwart that message of repentance. We looked, it's been quite a little while back now, we looked at the apostolic preaching, and what did we find? That when John Baptist was sent to earth, or when he was raised up a prophet of the Lord sent him, and what was the first word of his sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began to preach, what was the first word of his sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice it's not believe in Jesus Christ. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? Was the sum and total, or the sum and source of the apostolic message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? So we mustn't think that it's simply, quote-unquote, gospel preaching, getting them saved, and so on. There's a turn in, right? Forsake the foolish and live, and then go on in the way of understanding. And how do we do that? We do that through instruction. We do that through the preaching of God's word. We do that through hearing, like we heard from Jesus in chapter 20 today, we heard that he taught the people and preached the gospel. Right? We want all of it. We want all of the Bible. God has not given us, John 3:16 and put it in a frame in the middle of the Bible and said, read this over and over again and preach from that. He's given us a whole Bible to preach from, and that whole Bible has gospel passages in it where people are called upon to believe in Jesus Christ. It has repentance passages in it where people are called on to repent of their sins and to turn from unrighteousness unto Christ. There are passages where we learn how to pray. There are passages where we learn how to speak to one another, which we'll look at today. I think that for me, growing up in churches, one of the most egregious errors I think I saw was that we thought that we could experience a single timeless moment and then from that point on not have to worry about anything anymore, no matter what we did, no matter where we went, no matter what sins we committed. And I think that that doctrine has led many people away from the earth into eternal judgment. The Bible is very clear. We want that Christianity of the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting that which is behind and pressing ahead to that which is before. I keep my eyes on the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So, yes, your salvation is all by grace. Your works do not contribute to your salvation one whit. Not at all. Nothing that you do, even after the grace of regeneration, is fit to stand in God's sight. It is all Jesus Christ. But it is not only a single decision. Like we've said, it's learning to make every decision with regard to Jesus Christ. So, this gospel call is offensive to the wicked, but to those who are called, according to the Apostle Paul, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. right? 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then 22 through 26. It's not a call to be saved, but a call to repentance and faith. As we've said before, it's a call to go on in the way of wisdom. And so in this passage then, we hear of the scorner, we hear of the wise man, and we hear of the just man. And this must be considered in this particular context, that of our own responses in the main or generally and then specifically. Here's what I mean by that. It is possible, is it not, to be regenerated and yet need reproof? We may trust Christ and yet have our thinking out of alignment with him in some subject or other, such that we need correction or even a rebuke from the Lord. I think next week, Lord willing, if we read as planned, Jonah chapters 3 and 4, we're going to hear of a man that we believe is regenerated, Jonah, who is in dire need of a rebuke from the Lord. He was in need of a rebuke in chapter 1, and he's in need of a rebuke in chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 are, we might say, his best chapters. Right? Although he preaches the shortest and most effective sermon ever, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Lord saves an entire city over that. So it may also be that one who is not yet Christ's will, through a proper rebuke, be brought to him. But let us understand that the Christian life is a continuum of acquiring wisdom, being corrected by the Word of God, and its agents of instruction, and that the people of God are characterized by their general ability to receive correction and even rebuke, because it is in their true constitution that they desire the glory of God above all else. And so they will receive rebuke. So once again, we are faced with this, aren't we? That the way we receive correction, the way we receive warning, the way we receive a rebuke, these are barometric indicators of our spiritual health. What do we do when we're corrected? Well, let's think of it this way. What is the natural man's response to correction? Bristling, self-defense, shooting the messenger, sometimes literally, right? What ought to be, then, the response of the upright? What does it say? Correct a wise man, or rebuke a wise man, and he will, what does it say? Love thee. He will love thee. The last time, beloved, you received a correction from someone, did that inflame your love toward your reprover? Or did you bristle, defend, and demean the character of the one who carried the message? Well, these are questions of self-examination that only we can answer about ourselves. But it is an important part of the passage here that we ask ourselves these questions and we think on what it means when we are corrected. Now, sometimes those corrections can be taken up personally, right? Perhaps some of you today, let's take a really easy example. Perhaps some of you today had never heard this teaching from the Olivet Discourse. And you heard growing up, like I heard, that, you know, Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, that's all about the end of the ages. And it's not about the destruction of Jerusalem. And you receive perhaps a mild correction on that today in the teaching of this pulpit. How did you respond to that, if that was contrary to what you had heard all your life? Well, sometimes when that which is comfortable to us, even on something that is, it's important what we believe about that passage, but we can make the application of that passage, no matter which interpretation that we choose, that is good and godly, right? And yet, because we grew up with that, and that is our, quote, comfort zone, when we're pushed out of that, we can have a bad response. We must examine ourselves to see how we do that, how we take up with those corrections, and how we respond to reproof and rebuke and so on. Okay, so this is important for us to think about. In this passage, then, we are faced with a very real world circumstance. How we respond to correction is an indicator of spiritual life and wisdom on the one hand, or spiritual torpor and folly on the other. But this is not new in the book of Proverbs. We saw this before. Let's turn back to chapter 5 for a moment and remind ourselves of a prior study. Verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You hear what Solomon is saying there, right? Solomon, and of course the woman here, is not a real woman. It's the symbol of folly, right? There are two women in Proverbs 1 through 9. There's folly and wisdom. This is the foolish woman, the woman of folly that represents folly, that strange woman, that zerah, the one who is off limits, outlandish, like a Gentile woman. You stay away from her. That's what's told to Solomon and his son here. And then all of those warnings are given. But notice that most dire warning toward the end of that passage, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed. Gone on for quite some time, not turning into wisdom, not forsaking folly, not going on in the way of uprightness and wisdom, going down all those wrong roads, and then you come toward the end of your life and you look back and you see wreckage, only wreckage. What do you see? Oh, how have I hated instruction? Notice how important it is then, in this passage and in the one we're studying in chapter 9, to hear reproof, correction, and instruction. But then note this, beloved, this is most important. Where is this man found? I was almost in all evil while I was in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You can be right in the middle of the church and do that. Your church membership and your regular attendance on ordinances, that is no guarantee. How do you receive instruction? How do you receive correction? How do you receive rebuke? How do you receive warning? Do you love those who provide instruction to you? Or do you give them a blot? Do you make them feel ashamed? These are important things. We live in a day, you know, we're about to talk about this passage. Who are the reprovers in this passage? Primarily, they are the maidens, those whom wisdom has sent forth to preach and to teach the word of God. Some of the corrections, beloved, that you will receive over the time of your life will be through listening to sermons. Right? It won't be that personal affront. It will be that preacher preached and, you know, he was reading my mail. He had his eyes on me that day. Sometimes we hear that. You were preaching against me, weren't you, preacher? My answer to that is always no. But if I hit you with the rock, I'm sure it hurt. Right? There are some sermons I preach that strike my own conscience. And we should be praying for the preachers that their preaching would strike their own conscience as well as everyone else's. We desire that for our preachers as well. And what a shame it would be if, like the Apostle Paul says, we'll look at this passage in a little bit, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be cast off or a reprobate. No, that was possible even for the Apostle Paul. And so if possible for him, it's possible for everyone. All right, well, let's go to our characters here then. Let's begin to talk about the reprover, the rebuker, the instructor, and the teacher. We're going to put that all in one. The reprover, that means the one who offers correction. The rebuker, one who rebukes generally does so from some kind of authority, although that authority may simply be the moral authority, right? In other words, we can rebuke one another when we have that kind of moral authority, when the sin is so very scandalous that we would take our brother or sister aside for a good, strong rebuke, right? But there must be some kind of authority there, whether that's ecclesiastical or simply a moral authority. So this reprover, this rebuker, the instructor or the teacher, in our context, we want to run back to earlier when wisdom had sent out her maidens. And she crieth upon the highest places of the city, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Remember that wisdom built her house, she set up the pillars, and she set the table, she set up her feast of fat things, before she ever sent out her maidens. And then in sending out her maidens, she invites them in to come and partake of those good things that she has provided. Okay, I want to show you a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that helps us to understand who these maidens are. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Stop right there for a moment. Does that sound to you like one of the most solemn charges the Apostle Paul ever gave to anyone? Because if it sounds that way to you, know that it sounds that way to me too. This is a very solemn charge that Paul is giving to Timothy here. He's going to charge him to a particular duty. Notice the solemnity of the charge. Now we see the duty. Preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from, may I put it in our context of Proverbs 9? They will turn away their ears from wisdom and shall be turned unto folly. Or they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Notice that the ministry of the word here is not just, like we said earlier, a gospel preaching ministry, but it also involves reproof, it involves rebuke, it involves exhortation, it involves instruction, it involves all those things that we saw there in Proverbs 9:7 and following. This is important. Those maidens that go out must go out armed with the whole counsel of God. Remember why they're called maidens. Because wisdom is feminine in the passage, so she sends out her maidens, right? Her attendants. The attendants of wisdom, then, are those ministers of the gospel. They go forth. And so, this charge to Timothy is indeed very important. We are all not of the same calling. Not all of us are ministers, right? But the calling of the minister, the ministry of the gospel, is that he would reprove, exhort, rebuke, instruct, and so on. He's going to set out sound doctrine. He's going to set forth that, you know, turn in hither. He's going to speak of repentance. He's going to speak of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to speak about going on in the way of righteousness. And there are times when simply sitting under the ministry of the word, we will feel the sting of that rebuke. We may feel that word of correction. We may hear that word of instruction. We may be advanced or furthered in what we already know. We may be encouraged in that. And over the years, those who hear, the same preacher or the same kind of preaching over the years are encouraged very often in those same truths over and again. And that is also good. As the apostle will say, repetition is safe for the people of God. We heard also that those maidens said, what? Whoso is simple. We understood from that the offense of the cross, that the cross is offensive to the natural man, that the natural man must hear of sin and rebellion and wrath against himself, that he must flee from the wrath to come, that his current course is no good, no matter how much he loves it, that it ends in destruction. And so there is the offense of the cross we saw in Galatians chapter 6. So the offense of the gospel, conviction of sin, the perfection of the law of God as the terms of communion with the Lord, sanctification, progressive obedience, all these things are taught by the ministry of the gospel as the word of God is faithfully taught from one cover to the other of Scripture. We want also, as we said earlier, and we'll see this from Romans chapter 2. Please turn with me there. We don't want our ministers to be hypocrites themselves. We want our ministers themselves also to be godly, regenerated men, and so we pray for them. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, and so on. Wow. That's important then, right? The Apostle Paul, will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and go ahead and read that passage. It fits at this point. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. By keep under there, he means I exercise myself under extreme discipline. I keep myself disciplined. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word for castaway there is the Greek word adokimos, and it means, it's translated everywhere else in the New Testament as reprobate. Reprobate. Weighed in the balance, found wanting, cast out. Reprobate. A former pastor of mine said that the Apostle Paul was fearless. He only feared one thing. Right here. This is the only fear that Paul had. That he one day might be cast out as reprobate if he did not keep himself under this gospel discipline. I think that's good divinity. I think that's well said. So I guess what I'm asking you to do here as a part of your labors in this area is not only to receive correction, but to pray for me that I would receive correction as well. That when I teach, I would teach myself. And that when I preach, I would preach to myself. And that when when we are in times of great need of correction, that I would correct myself and rebuke myself, and that you would also pray for our elders, that if I am ever found out of line with what I should be, that they would rise up and rebuke me as well, that the discipline of the church might have its due fruit of salvation upon us all. So while it is true, I think, that these maidens are the primary work that is being spoken of here, those gospel ministers who go out to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, I don't believe it's limited to the ministers of the gospel, but I believe that that's the original purview of the passage. There's an application to make to us all. It's not only the job of the ministry or the elders, or although this may be central to those duties, we all have a requirement to speak one to another. And this is clear from Romans 15:14, toward the end of a section that teaches concerning differences among the saints. Do you remember what Romans 14 and 15 are about? Turn with me over there for a moment, and we'll take a little bit of a slow walk through those chapters. Notice verse 14, verse 1, or chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So remember that the church in Rome had a very large Jewish contingent and a very large Gentile contingent. And in the first century, that was like sodium and water. You know, explosive, in other words. That there were things that took place between Jews and Gentiles in the first century that couldn't be described as any other way than rank hatred one of another. They were disparate peoples, and so very disparate that it should shock our sensibilities and be a rebuke to us who are not able at times to get along with one another of very similar backgrounds, when the Jews and Gentiles were of so disparate backgrounds, and yet they were commanded to meet as one church together. So chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Romans are set, at least for the most part, around that understanding. So there are Jews that are in the assembly there that want to keep a Saturday Sabbath. They have grown up their entire lives going to the local synagogue or the temple on the Sabbath day. And you've heard people misuse this passage, you know, one man esteems one day above another, the other man esteems all days alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, as if all days were equal and there were no Sabbath continuing in our present day. Actually, what's being taught there is the Gentile Christians are being taught to give leave to the Jewish Christians to go to temple on the Sabbath day or to go to synagogue on Saturday and then come to church on the Christian Sabbath day after the resurrection of Christ. And they're having some difficulty over that. Paul says there are some among them that are weak in faith, and I believe weak in faith here, he's going to speak about the Jewish brethren that are weak in faith because they have grown up with the Mosaic institutions, and now that those have passed away, they are still adhering to them. And that's a weakness in their faith that must eventually be cured. It will be at 70 AD when the temple comes down and no more sacrifices can be offered. But up until that time, those Jewish brethren would have they would have separated from their Gentile brethren at mealtimes, or when they went to plant, or with regard to where they bought their clothes. All kinds of things would have been operative there that would have divided them. The Apostle Paul is drawing them together. Okay? So, chapters 14 and 15 speak to that very present difficulty in the first century in the church in Rome. Now watch, when we come to chapter 15... We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Okay, so now we're going to read down here a little bit farther. We're going to talk about how receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God, verse 7. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. You see how Paul is drawing together the Jews and the Gentiles. Now watch what he says here in verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Wow. Even with those different backgrounds, even with that different set of sensibilities, with the instruction of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans, drawing them together in chapters 9 through 11, drawing them together here in chapter 12, drawing them together in chapters 14 and 15, then he says to them, after they have received proper doctrine, you guys are full of goodness. You can warn, admonish one another. We are all, at one time or another, going to be reprovers one to another in the church. It's not simply the job of the minister. It's not simply the job of the elders. This is a job that belongs to us all. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Beloved, can I say it this way? Can we be friends like this, one to another? Can we be friends like this, one to another? That we would offer to one another those faithful wounds? Those true corrections when we are in need? Or will we follow the procedure of much of the world and sadly much of the church, where we're just going to retreat off into our own corner and keep our own little petty view and never interact with one another and never correct one another and never be corrected ourselves and just go on in our ways separated by our pinched attitudes? It's not friendly and it's not faithful. Solomon tells us here that open rebuke is even better than secret love. Earnest and open discussion, even if it means a rebuke, is better than a quiet love one for another. Why? Because we are built to communicate with one another, to offer correction, understanding, teaching, example one to another. We're built to do that. Not only is there an official capacity, but as members one of another, this belongs to each of us. We turn to Psalm 141. O Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer shall also be in their calamities. This is King David, perhaps reminiscent of that day when Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man. I don't know, it doesn't say for sure. But notice first the commitment, and then the request. What's the commitment? Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Beloved, let me ask you this question. I think I know the answer. Is this your commitment as well? If it is your commitment, then the next verse follows. Let the righteous smite me. Right? Because if it is your greatest desire never to offend the Lord, you then will suffer any offense in order not to offend Him. And you will receive the reproofs and the corrections. So let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer shall also be in their calamities. And then we turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. Before we go there, while we're here at the Psalms, on your way to Leviticus, let's stop off around the corner at Job chapter 5. Verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. We must remember that when someone comes to us armed with the Word of God to correct us, that it is indeed the very Word of God that corrects us. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll close with this. Verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. What is it to allow our brother or sister in Christ to go on in their sin? Moses writes here that it's to hate them. It's not to love them at all. It's not certainly not to be their friend. We heard faithful are the wounds of a friend, haven't we? Well, let's go ahead and wrap up for today then. And next week we're going to talk about what it means to be a good reprover, a good instructor, a good teacher, a rebuker, and the attributes of those who would take up to reprove and to teach and to rebuke others, because there are several things required in Scripture that we use when we come to one another with those rebukes. For now then, let's close with this. Let's remember that wisdom has called us not just to a conversion, but to a life. And that calling us to a life means that there is maintenance. There are things to be maintained in that living. We are to go on in the way of uprightness, as well as to turn away from that which is foolish. And in order to do that, and to do that rightly, the Lord has given us a society. He's given us a society which is called the church, that house that wisdom has built. And within those walls, there is wisdom to be had. There is correction to be had. There is instruction to be had. There is truth to be gleaned. There is correction and rebuke as well, when such are in need. We won't take the time to turn there, but there was a man who lived a long time ago who thought he was the last righteous one on the earth. His name was Elijah. So Elijah had just been up on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and you will remember that the only blood on the altars of Baal were the blood that came from the prophets and not the animals. right? Those animals were not consumed, although they cried from morning until evening unto Baal. And you remember how that's recorded by the prophet there in 1 Kings 18 or 17. Oh, Baal, hear us. And that's all they heard all day long. No fire, no hearing, no nothing. Then Elijah says, let me have a crack at it. And so they pour all the water that they had there, they pour that over the sacrifice. And they do it again. They fill up the trench. And then he says, O Lord, let them know that thou dost hear me. And boom, fire comes out of heaven. And the 450 prophets of Baal then are gathered up by the people, and they are killed. And Jezebel hears of that. Those were her special prophets. She was that high priestess of Baal, if you will. And so she said, the gods do that much and so much more to me if you're not like them by my hand at the end of the day. And Elijah says, I must be the only God-fearing man left on the planet. And so the Lord feeds him with special food, and he runs 40 days to the mountain of God, and he goes up into Mount Moriah, and he's in a cave. And you'll remember the scenario. The rain passes by, the tempest passes by, the lightning passes by, and the Lord's not in any of those. But then the Lord speaks to him, and he wraps his head in his mantle, and he says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you up here alone in this mountain? Why aren't you down there where I have 7,000 men and work to do for you? Right? He tells him that he's going to do three things. He's going to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. He's going to anoint his successor and so on. It turns out that he actually only puts his mantle on his successor, Elisha, and Elisha will do all those things, and he won't. Because living alone in a cave has no succession plan at all. We live in a society of saints for a reason. When the Lord asked Elijah, what are you doing up here all by yourself? It is tantamount to saying, who are you going to teach? Who are you going to reprove? Who are you going to rebuke? Who are you going to anoint? Who are you going to pass on your wisdom to? Ours, beloved, is a social religion. Wisdom says, come in here, eat at my table, sit down with the others, learn to interact with one another. Paul says, you Jews and you Gentiles exist together and admonish one another. This teaching is what we need to hear today, rather than retreating off into our own sectarian corners then. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us be those proper kinds of reprovers and rebukers. Let us hear reproof and rebuke. Let us receive it as well as give it in due season. And thereby let us profit together and go on in the way of uprightness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that which we have heard from thy word this day. Help us, Lord, in our various places to be those who give and take, who give and receive, with love and friendship, with meekness and humility, with openness and candor. Oh, Lord, that we would rather have those open rebukes than secret love. That we would rather have those faithful wounds than the kisses of an enemy. And Lord, we pray along with David that it would be our greatest desire never to offend thee, and that we would then undertake any offense to ourselves in order that we might not sin against thee. That we would prefer the greatest of afflictions and the severest of rebukes to ever sinning against thee. Grant that to be foremost in our affection, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.